Turn with me to Job chapter 32. Remember the end of chapter 31, Job rested his defense. He says, the words of Job are ended. That's it, he's done. Made his defense, he's finished. Chapter 32 says, beginning in verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job. His friends, they were done too. The prosecution rested. The defense rested. They ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He was righteous in his own eyes. They believed there was no use going on and on with this. It was an endless discussion. Job refused to admit his guilt. We're at a stalemate here. We're deadlocked. So we're done. Job's done. There might have been what seemed to be a little awkward silence, but it was only for a moment, because a new player steps up to the plate. Picks up a bat, steps up to the plate. They didn't even know this guy was in the dugout. A young man by the name of Elihu, or Elihu, or Elihu. We'll meet Elihu. He is young. He is brash. He is cocky. He is knowledgeable, and he's angry. In fact, four times in the first chapter here, we're told, so there's a real emphasis here, we're told that Elihu was angry. He was angry. So I titled this chapter, An Angry Young Man. Now, I may call him Elihu, I may call him Elihu, I may call him Jehu. You never know what I'm liable to call him. Yeah. But you'll notice verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Verse 5, it says, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Four times we're told he was angry. So the emphasis there lets us know that that anger is somewhat intense. And while he's an angry young man, he is a knowledgeable young man. And he does bring something to the table. He doesn't bring anything profoundly new, but he does point out some things that I believe are definitely worth hearing. He's a young man, according to himself, who is full of words. If you'll jump with me down to verse 18. Verse 18 says, for I am full of, the King James says matter, but the margin reads words. That's what the Hebrew is. I'm full of words. I have a whole lot to say, and it's time for you guys to listen to me for a change. And he definitely is a young man full of words, because he'll start talking here in chapter 32, and he don't finish until God interrupts him six chapters later. Go ahead, brother.
I heard an operetta one time, a comic operetta by Gilbert and Sullivan, and these two young men, their theme as they're singing back and forth is, we're going to fight, 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 and they just go on and on and on about how we're going to fight, and they never get around to fighting. That's like this guy. He keeps saying, I'm going to tell you stuff, I'm going to tell you stuff. He just never gets around to doing it.
This whole chapter is all about that very thing. He just keeps saying, this is... I've got to say something, but he doesn't get around to saying it. It just, it's, Now, he will start saying something in chapter 33. He's got a few good things to say, in fact, in chapter 33. And then he kind of falls into the same old mode as the three friends. But he says he's not going to do that. Nevertheless, he does do it. But, you know, Elihu steps onto the scene from nowhere. And he steps off the scene just as quickly. He's never heard from again, never mentioned anywhere in the Bible again. There are other people in the Bible named Elihu, but this he just kind of disappears off the pages. It's interesting what many people have written about Elihu through the years. Many of the old commentators, theologians, some of the rabbis and such. I've read some reports they believe Elihu was a type of Christ because they got a variety of... His name means Yah is God, or God is Yah. That's Elihu. In fact, his name and Elijah are really almost the same. They just... very slight variation in the two names, Elijah and Elihu. And I have read where some say he was the, you know, Elijah was the forerunner of Christ, or before Christ returns, I'll send Elijah the prophet. Well, before God interrupts here, and they send Elihu, you know, so he's here. So I've read where some think he was a type of Christ. I've read many, many others who believe that he doesn't even exist, that this is a made-up person that was injected into the account much later because his vocabulary, his grammar is way different than the rest of the book of Job. Of course, you dismiss all of that because that kind of stuff is written by people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. There is something interesting about his pedigree. If you'll notice, it says, Elihu, verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Now, he gets a little bit of a pedigree mentioned here. It's interesting that all of the three friends, nothing like that is mentioned about them. Back in chapter 2, when Job's three friends stepped up, what you got is there Eliphaz the Temanite, you've got Bildad the Shuhite, and you've got Zophar the Namathite. That's all. That's their whole pedigree. But here you have he's the son of Barachel the Buzite. Now, Buz was brother of Uz and a nephew of Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 22. If that's his descendant. So whoever he was, he has a rather prestigious pedigree. And those names that are mentioned there in verse 2 would have registered with those who heard. These were famous men, well-known men, highly regarded men. And Elihu was the descendant. So he would have been respected just for the family he was from. He would have been listened to, if for no other reason. But anyway, these names, the rabbis make a lot out of the names of these Hebrews that are mentioned here, because Barachel means God has blessed, and Ram means to be high and exalted, but Buz means scorn and contempt, which is kind of what Elihu shows for his elders, a little scorn and contempt. But he does it to uphold the name of God. I think his intentions are good, and he does bring something to the table. So, you know, verse 1 says his friends stopped talking because they believed that Job was righteous in his own eyes, and that triggered a response in this zealous young man, Elihu. He is zealous. He's very zealous. And when everybody else fell silent, he steps up. He says, down in verse 18, he says, I'm so full of words, the spirit within me constrains me. My belly is as wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new bottles. He said, if I don't speak, I'm going to pop. So all of this is building up in him, and he has to vent. And that's what he does in these next six chapters. He's going to vent. Now, what was Elihu so angry about? What was he so angry about? Well, we're told in verse 2, he was angry at Job. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. You know, Job had maintained his innocence, right? Y'all with me? Job has consistently maintained his innocence. He said, when the judgment is all said and done, God will vindicate me. I'm confident of that. I'll be vindicated. I'll be found not guilty of the charges, the accusations that his friends had made against him, that he was hiding sin in his life, and that's why all these terrible things had come upon him. Remember, Job was very sick, boils all over his body. He lost everything he owned in terrible plagues and catastrophes. He went from the pinnacle of success to the ash heap in a matter of a day. But he justified himself. His friends all said, there's a reason why this terrible thing has happened to you, Job. You all these bad things are happening because you're evil. You're doing evil things. And even though nobody could prove anything evil, no witnesses came forward to say, yeah, I saw Job doing this, or I heard Job doing that. There were no witnesses. There was no evidence. There was no proof. It was just accusations. But they said, we find you guilty just on the basis that you're sick and you lost everything. That means you're guilty. Because bad things happen to bad people. And good things happen to good people. If you were good, this wouldn't happen. You got to be hiding sin in your life, or else this wouldn't happen. So now when Job justified himself, this infuriated Elihu. And so he considered Job's persistent defense, you know, that I'm innocent of these charges, he considered it an insult to God. You've insulted God. You claim that you are more righteous than God. In fact, one version translates verse 2 right here. It says, because he thought he was more righteous than God. But that is not a good translation. Job did not think he was more righteous than God. Under no circumstances did he do that. Did he think that? As we've seen, Job believed God to be absolutely righteous. But by Job claiming his innocence, Elihu believed that Job was saying, I'm righteous, I'm right, and God is wrong for treating me this way. God's absolutely in the wrong, I'm in the right. So Elihu is mad about that. Also, in verse 3, he's mad at Job's three friends. Verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. I'm going to read this in another version. It said, he was also angry with Job's three friends for not being able to prove that Job was wrong. They had not found a reasonable response to Job's arguments, but still they concluded that Job was wrong. They condemned Job for being in sin. So Elihu is angry because Job's three friends, despite all of their talk, all of their arguments, they couldn't prove their charges against Job. No evidence, no witnesses, no proof. Still, they considered him guilty. They found him guilty of doing wrong, but no proof could be offered. So Elihu is mad. He's very mad. And he offers a few things here that I think we ought to consider. One of the things he says is, you know, it's possible that suffering doesn't always have to be the result of sin. It's possible that, in fact, it's possible that suffering, affliction, adversity could serve to keep a person from sin. And he's right. He's right in this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalms 119, right? So he also is going to introduce in his argument here over the next few chapters is that ultimately some suffering and adversity could be for our ultimate benefit. It could actually purify us and leave us a better person. So while that may seem to be a brand new thought, it's really not, because Job himself had said, when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. So it's not a new thought. It's just something different that the friends didn't offer. You know, his three buddies didn't do that. But in the next few chapters, Elihu is going to make four different speeches, long speeches. I'm full of words, he said. Do you know that these six chapters of Elihu's speech are longer than 12 of the Old Testament books of the Bible? They're longer than more than half of the New Testament books of the Bible. Six chapters. I think he's got 165 verses. So he is long-winded. He's young, he's full of himself, he's got a lot to say, and he's angry. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the situation, okay? He's young, he's very full of himself. He is knowledgeable, but that can be almost a dangerous combination. When you're smart and cocky, you know, you tend to be full of yourself. Let's add the fact that he's angry to the equation. And here's what you get. Did you ever speak when you were angry? Did you ever let somebody have it when you were angry? Well, here's what happens when you talk and you're angry. You say things you ought not say. That's number one. Number two, you say a whole lot more than what you ought to say. Because you don't know when to quit when you're angry. You don't know when to just drop it, right? Let me tell you something else. When you're angry and you talk, you don't come across the right way. You do not come across with compassion. You might try, but when it's angry and it's coming out of your mouth, it's not going to come across right. It may come across pompous, accusatory. But it just doesn't come across in the right way. Y'all with me? Something else, however, is possible when you're angry and you say things. It's possible you could say some things that really need to be said. Maybe they could have been said in a better way, in a quieter tone, when you're not angry and with more compassion, but you're liable to say, you know, I'm sure this has never happened to you, but sometimes, you know, things build up and then finally you explode and you say what you should have said right from the beginning, just in a better way. Well, this young man's got stuff to say. He definitely got stuff to say, but all of the things we just mentioned is included in Elihu's speech. But so, you know, an angry young man what is it? James says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, keep that in mind. So he holds his tongue to his credit. Verse 4, he says, now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Common courtesy to let the elders speak, you know, especially in that ancient culture. The elders were always considered the ones who had something to say. They were knowledgeable. They had the experience. They had the gray hair to prove it. So he waited. I won't say he waited patiently, but he waited. And he waited all the while ready to explode. So that's what he says. I waited. I waited. Verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. When they had nothing to say, then everything that was pent up inside of him just had to come out. One version says he got even more angry. He burned with anger, it says here. So sometimes that anger will make you just unloose your tongue, and here it comes. Well, he says, verse 6, Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore, I was afraid and durst not show you my opinion. The idea about I kept my tongue, I kept my opinion to myself out of respect for you old guys. I'm young. And you know when you're young, you do know everything. The younger you are, the more you know. Go ahead, Dave.
I gave a talk in Kenya one time, and the guy that introduced me had a very odd introduction. He said, education is the progressive revelation of ignorance. The more educated you really get, the more you realize how little you know.
This is true.
You know, you start out knowing everything, and I tell this to my students sometimes when they just don't want to hear anything. Tell them, you guys, you know everything. I used to when I was a teenager, but as time went on, I accumulated more and more and more ignorance. Now I'm a fountain of ignorance, unlike you guys. Well, this guy, you know, he thinks he's a fountain of wisdom like the teenagers do.
Absolutely. I heard somebody say, I've repeated this before, but I'll repeat it again. But I heard somebody say, when I got my bachelor's degree, I thought I knew everything. Then I got my master's degree, and I realized I really don't know much of anything. Then I got my doctorate degree, and I realized not only do I not know anything, but nobody else does either. I am young and you are very old. Do you know that might be a little bit of a dig in there? You feeble old man. Verse 7, I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. That's what I was telling myself. Respect my elders because you're of many, many days. You've lived many, many years. You have accumulated wisdom. The older people should be the teachers because they've got the experience. I always thought that the elders were wiser, but now I know better. He says, verse 8, but there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, he's going to make a good point here. He says, I realize that wisdom comes from God. It comes from God, not necessarily from age or experience. That's what he says. And you know, he's right. He may have come across a little disrespectful, but you know, he's young. He's full of himself. He says, and the Spirit of God is in me. I'm not so sure about you guys, but God inspires me to speak. He says, verse 9, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Now, he's talking to these three guys. I mean, Job's there too, but he's talking to these three guys. He says, you know, just because you're older than me, don't mean you're wise. He does have a point. Wisdom doesn't automatically come with age. It should, but it doesn't automatically come with age. There's a lot of old stupid people, just like there's a lot of young stupid people. Just because you're older doesn't mean you're wise, doesn't mean you're smart. just because you live long doesn't mean you're wise. But so here's what he says. Verse 10. Therefore I said, listen to me, and I will show you my opinion. Oh, King James opinion, the word means knowledge. Listen to me, I'll tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I know. You guys have nothing more to say, so I'll take up the slack. I listen to you out of respect. Now you listen to me out of respect. Verse 11, that's what he says. I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. You guys were stumbling all over yourselves trying to answer Job. I kept waiting for you to respond with some semblance of wisdom, but you never did. So, verse 12, yea, I attended to you. Behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, none of you that answered his words. I was taking notes. I was paying attention. None of you were able to make clear Job's error. None of you could convince him otherwise. Verse 13, lest you should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Well, what he's saying here is that you can't say that you overcame Job's arguments by your wisdom. The fact is, God can thrust him down. Men can't. It almost seems like Elihu thinks he's got a special kind of commission here. If I paraphrased it, I would just say, you guys all struck out. You all got up to bat and struck out. Now it's my turn. And I know how to hit home runs. So, so in verse 15, let me look at verse 14. Now he has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. So Job hasn't directed any of the things he said against me. I'm in the background. He directed it all against you, and I'm not going to use your old arguments. I'm not going to rehash them. So he's talking to them, but then it's like he turns to Job and says, they were amazed, they answered no more, they left off speaking. Job, maybe you confounded them, left them dumbfounded, but they might have run out of gas, but I got a full tank over here, so I'm ready to go. Verse 16, when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I'm waiting. I said, I'll answer also my part. I also will show my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. I have something to say. I'm going to tell you what I think. I just can't keep quiet anymore. If I don't speak, he goes on and says, if I don't speak, I'm going to bust. Verse 19, behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new bottles. Remember what the Lord said? You can't put new wine in old wineskins because it'll pop the wineskins. Well, he said, I'm about to pop. I'm about to explode if I don't speak. He says, verse 20, I will speak, that I may be refreshed. I got to get this off my chest. You ever said that? I just got to get this off my chest. Well, that's what he's saying. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I'll feel better. I don't know about you, but I will. I'll open my lips and answer, he says. Verse 21, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. I won't be partial. I'll be totally impartial. Verse 22, for I know not to give flattering titles, in so doing my maker would soon take me away. I am not going to treat one person with favoritism. I'll be a complete, independent, impartial third party to mediate between Job and his friends and God. So it's just like Brother Dave said. He has this long wind-up. Remember Norton on the Honeymooners? like when he's going to hit the golf ball, and it takes him 30 minutes just to. He says, "Address the ball, Norton." "Hello, ball."
Yeah.
Took him forever. Well, this is Elihu's windup. It's been a long windup, a whole chapter to wind up. And now he's going to begin his first speech in chapter 33 and verse 1. This chapter I titled, "Listen to Me." I titled it that because seven times he says, "Listen to me, listen to me, listen to my words, listen to my opinion." Over and over he says that throughout these next few chapters. So either he says that so frequently out of habit. You know, sometimes people just say things out of habit. I thought, you know, when I was thinking about this and I said I'm going to title it "Listen to Me," I was thinking of Dr. Charles Stanley. Because one of the things he says often is listen, listen. And it's just, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, you know, sometimes my wife always gets on me. She says, "Quit saying that. Are you awake? Are you asleep? Quit saying that." It's just like a little habit, you know, you say things. In my case, yeah, I am trying to wake him up, but but he says this often. Listen to me. It could be just, you know, a little idiosyncrasy, a little habit. It could be that he's young, and the old people are already dozing off. You know, and he's, hey, listen, trying to get their attention. You know, I guess it's also possible that he believed he has something to say and he wants them to pay attention. Because there is a tendency sometimes when you do get older that you think a young person has nothing to say. What do they know? I mean, Job's full of balls. This kid probably never had a pimple. But so listen, I want you to listen to me. Pay attention to what I've got to say. "Hearken to my words," he says, verse 1. "Behold, now I've opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My word shall be of the uprightness of my heart, my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." He's basically saying here, look, what I'm going to tell you is my own knowledge, and it's going to come from the sincerity of my heart. Beginning in verse 4, He begins to try to, I think, disarm Job and kind of put Job at ease. Let him know, "I'm not your adversary. I'm not your enemy." He says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." You know, that's a great verse right there. The Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit of God. That's the Old Testament word for the Spirit. Ruach of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. He says, "I'm a man like you. You and I are the same." Verse 5, "If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Stand up. I'm not going to just accuse you like your friends did. I want you to hear me out, and then I want you to give your response. Give your, you know, stand up and respond. I'll listen to you. I want you to listen to me, then I'll listen to you." He says in verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. I am..." As one version says, "I am as your spokesman before God." I'm as your spokesman before God. I'm going to speak in God's name. He says, verse 7, "Behold, my terror shall not make you afraid. Neither shall my hand be heavy upon you." Don't be afraid of me. I'm not going to be hard on you. He's trying to put him at ease. And I believe that Elihu paid close attention to the conversation that Job and his three friends had had, because he says in verse 8, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, that I have heard, and I have heard the voice of your word, saying, I'm clean without transgression, I'm innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." Now, what he's saying here is that I heard these conversations, I listened. Now, he was in the background, but he was listening. He listened to what Job said. He says, "You've spoken in my hearing, and you said, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." Now, this is what Elihu says, "I heard you say that." The thing is, Job never claimed to be sinless. He never claimed to be perfect. He never claimed that at any time. He claimed to be innocent of the charges that his friends brought against him, the charges that he was hiding sin in his life. He never claimed he was perfect. But Elihu is leveling a charge against Job that basically his three friends had leveled against him also. You claim to be perfect. You claim to be sinless. Actually, if you went back, it was Zophar who made that charge against Job and said, "Job, you claim that you're perfect. You claim that you're without sin." But Job never said that. He never said that about himself. So whether that makes Elihu a false accuser, like his three friends, you know, like Job's three friends, or it could just be, let's chalk some things up to youthful zeal. You know, when you're young and you're knowledgeable and you're zealous, you listen to what people say, but you know, it's possible, and it's possible for any of us, to think we hear something that wasn't really said. We infer that they said it, or you hear somebody else say it, and you automatically attribute it to another person. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that, "Yeah, I heard you say thus and so," when I didn't say it at all. I didn't say that. But, you know, I say enough to get accused of, you know, without being accused of what I don't say. But it is possible that Elihu confused what Zophar said with what Job said, but it's never good to accuse people of saying things or doing things or believing things when it's false, right? Verse 12. He says, where was I? Is that where I was? I'm in verse 11. Oh. "Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths." So what Elihu was saying is, "Job, I heard you say all these things. I heard you say that. That's what you said." Well, Job said some of that, but he never claimed to be perfect. And then verse 12 is where Elihu levels his charge. He says, "Behold, in this you are not just." You are not just. He says, "I will answer thee that God is greater than man." Well, Job, you're wrong. You're wrong to keep insisting on your innocence. Only God is innocent. Well, we know only God is perfect. Only God is sinless. And we know that God is greater than man in every way. That's all very true, what Elihu says. God is greater than man in every way. But that's not new information either. Job knew that. His three friends knew that, right? Y'all awake? One of the old theologians said, "God is greater than man. God is greater than any man. God is greater than the greatest of men." God is greater than the most famous or powerful of men or wisest of men. He's not only greater in his power, faithfulness, goodness, grace, and mercy, but in his holiness and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge, and therefore can never do an unjust thing or an unwise thing. God can never do anything unwise. We can make unwise decisions and choices. God cannot. And for man who is both sinful and ignorant, even the best in comparison of him, to arraign him at his bar is very arrogant and presumptuous, since he knows best what to do and what are his reasons for so doing, and is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Well, God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly wise. Everything he does is right. Everything he says is right. All of his judgments are right. He is incapable of doing wrong. So when Elihu says these things, he's right. But again, I emphasize, he's not bringing new information to the table. In verse 13, he says, "So why do you strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters." Why are you going to quarrel against God? God's not obligated to answer you, which is right. God's not obligated to answer. You can ask him many questions, but God's under no obligation to answer. And here it seems as though he says, and while you claimed God was silent, you know, you were asking God to speak, asking God to end this silence, Elihu says, actually, God speaks in several different ways. And he says, verse 14, "For God speaks once, yea, twice, yet man perceives it not." Sometimes God speaks and men just aren't listening. You're not hearing. You're not paying attention. God's speaking many times. He goes on and says, "In a dream," verse 15, "in a vision of the night when deep sleep falls upon men and slumberings on the bed. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction." That is, he teaches them, or he speaks to them, or he warns them. You know, God speaks in dreams. Sometimes God speaks and you're not paying any attention. You're not listening. You're too busy. There's too much noise going on in your head. Your thoughts are elsewhere and God's whispering and you're not listening. God can speak in dreams. He can speak in visions and open your understanding. He says, verse 17, "that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." God speaks to us to hide us from sin and from pride, to expose these things to our hearts and to preserve us. Verse 18, "he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." So he speaks to us to warn us and preserve us and keep us from destruction and to keep us from the pit, right? So God can speak through vision, through dreams, through whispers, but he also goes on and says in verse 19, he can speak to us through our pain. Verse 19, "he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near to the grave and his life to the destroyer." Now, you know he's describing Job, right? When he talks about his bones stick out, his flesh cleaves to his... He's specifically talking to Job, and he's saying God can speak to us through these things. He can speak to us through our pains, through our miseries, and certainly that's true. I mentioned Psalms 119, "before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept thy word." He says, "it's good for me that I've been afflicted," Psalms 119, verse 71, "that I might learn your statutes." Psalms 119, verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have stricken me. Certainly God can speak to us in chastisements, in sickness, in pain, in affliction, in sorrow. God can speak to us many ways, right? Like C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. He said pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And God can speak another way through a mediator. And here, Elihu not only gets profound, I believe perhaps prophetic, beginning in verse 23. He said, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. He says, then he's gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. If there be a messenger, the word there could be angel. It could be advocate. It could be interpreter. It could be mediator. If there be a messenger with him, one among a thousand, to show man what is right, to show man what's right for him. One version translates this verse, verse 23. If now there may be, an angel sent to him, one of the thousands which there are to be between him and God, and to make clear to man what is right for him. Could be an angelic messenger, a human messenger, a spokesman, one in a thousand, somebody appointed to mediate for Job, somebody who will say graciously, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. Verse 24. I think the margin here reads, I found an atonement. It's a rather profound verse. I found a ransom. I want to read something that Warren Wiersbe said in his book, Be Patient. He said, Elihu paints an awesome picture. The sinner has been warned by dreams and visions and has been chastened by sickness and suffering. He's drawing near to the grave. And the destroyers, those messengers of death, are about to capture him. In verse 22, he's talking about that. Then a special messenger suddenly stands up, one among a thousand, and pleads his case. This messenger has a twofold ministry. He tells the sufferer what he ought to do, verse 23, and he intercedes with God to have the person restored. I have found a ransom. Elihu doesn't explain what that ransom is or what he meant by it, but it leaves open the thought of the interceding angel, perhaps the angel of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the Lord gave his life as a ransom. It's a rather profound picture of an atonement. Elihu saw some go-between as a mediator of some sort between God and man, but he also saw him as a provider of a ransom, which we have to say is very profound. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 6, as one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So God could speak through visions, through dreams, through pain, suffering, adversity. He can also speak through a mediator, an advocate. He said in the following verses, basically the rest of this chapter, he said those who are ransomed will be restored. And that's really the remainder of the chapter. Those who are ransomed, forgiven, they'll be blessed, they'll be restored. He says, verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth, got some reinvigoration here. He shall pray unto God. He will be favorable unto him. He will see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looks upon men. If any say, I've sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. All these things works God oftentimes, many times, with man. God will forgive if you'll repent. To bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, listen to me. Hold thy peace, I'll speak. And then if you have something to say, then you can speak. For I desire to justify thee. I'm on your side. If not, if you don't have anything to say, well then just listen to me. Be quiet. I'll teach you. He does have things to say. He does have some profound insight. These verses about the ransom, the atonement, is rather profound. One of the more profound passages in Job, I think. But the one thing Elihu doesn't do, he adds a few things to the table, you know, that suffering can teach us. Suffering can work God's purposes. It can have a purging effect. It can leave us better in the end. But he's always looking for a cause. Elihu doesn't come to the ultimate conclusion that sometimes we don't know why we suffer. Sometimes we don't know why people suffer. You can't find a reason. You can't point to anything. In Job's case, we never do learn the reason for it, other than God allowed it. That's it.
Other than what?
God allowed it. That's the only thing we get out of it. No, we get no other concrete answer. Is it possible we can learn things through suffering? Of course. Can they teach us? Yes. Can they humble us? Yes. You know, sufferings, afflictions, all of those things are possible. So God can use it for those purposes.
Well,
yes, sir, go ahead.
One thing we learned early on is that how much leeway or privilege that Satan had and how much control God exercised. So that's the biggest thing to me so far.
Well, that's a big thing, that God is in absolute control and that Satan can only go as far as the Lord allows him to go. You can go this far and no further. And we want to always remember that. And that's true in all of our lives, whatever we're going through. The Lord knows what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he won't allow us to be tried above what we're able, but with every trial, temptation, adversity, affliction, he will make a way to escape, that we'll be able to bear it. I comfort myself with those verses. You know, God won't let us go through more than what we can handle. Maybe it's more than what we think we can handle, but and it's very comforting for me to remember Satan does not have his way in our life. He just can't do anything he chooses in our life. That he can go so far and no further. God's the one who puts the limits. And, you know, we're to stay under the blood, not give any place to the devil. We don't want to, we got enough to go through without inviting trouble, right? Yes.
Does Satan, you know, now, and nowadays, after Jesus died on the cross, does Satan, you reckon, still have that privilege of going before?
Apparently so. Apparently so. I don't see where he gets cast out until Revelation chapter 12. And then he's banished from the heavens, banished altogether. Apparently he still has access. Now, how much access? I mean, we wouldn't know that, but
when it says, you know, when Jesus died on the cross and he defeated Satan, I thought maybe that was one of the things that limited Satan to do as he did early on, like we know in Job. Part of his being defeated.
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you mean by his being defeated, but sin was defeated, and death was, you know, we were granted eternal life. Satan obviously still runs amok on the earth. God's in absolute control. God's always been in absolute control. But the old scenario that there was a battle, you know, like between Jesus and the devil in hell and so forth, that didn't happen. That's pure fiction. The devil was defeated the day he sinned. But the cross is what defeated the second death for us, and ultimately death itself, so that sin has no more supremacy over us. You know, the Bible says you were the servants of sin, but not anymore. Satan is defeated. Don't think, however, that means he doesn't run amok on planet Earth, because it's quite evident Satan is alive and well, and binding and destroying and maiming and murdering and stirring up strife and trouble. But we win. I believe we walk in victory now, and the day will come when this body of flesh and blood and bone will be redeemed, and we'll inherit an immortal body and reign and rule with Christ. Well, thank you for your attention. Father, we pray that you would grant us greater understanding in these matters. All matters pertaining to you, we do honor you and glorify you, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to study together tonight. Bless your people as they go. Use us one and all, we pray. Let us be ambassadors for Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a ransom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless your week.